James chapter 2, starting to read at verse 8 and going on to the end. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done to the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier of the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing it in his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become the dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen.
All right, well, as I say, lovely to be back with you today. And thank you for giving me this passage from Ephesians to preach on. And I'm going to take a liberty straight away, because I think you gave me a working title, which was something or other, and I'm going to change it. All right? So I'm going to be a bit cheeky and suggest a title of my own for this, which is Church United. Church United. Yeah? That good? That good? Okay. Church United. Or maybe that's a little bit provocative, so let's have a local Church United. CU. Church United. I think that's what this passage is all about. If you remember back to near the start of this letter, and I understand you've been working through it over a few weeks, when you're looking at chapter 1, and there's a whole list in chapter 1 of all the different ways in which God blesses people who follow and trust in him. And amid those blessings that we have in Christ, there's something really, really important mentioned there. Paul, the writer of the letter, talked in there about the mystery of God's will, which he says about it. He says, God made known to us the mystery of his will, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Unity to all things. And in our reading today, actually, Paul is basically explaining a little bit more about that. At the start, he's describing how things used to be. He's writing to a church which is a whole mixture of Jewish background Christians, like him, but also lots of Gentile background Christians. In other words, non-Jewish Christians too. If you look around the room here and you think about the sort of diversity of people that you've got in this room, in this part of this fellowship, okay, just think about how diverse it was, the churches that Paul was writing to in this letter. And he says this to them. He says, you Gentiles were separate from Christ before, and you were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants, without hope and without God in the world. So he's describing what the situation was before Christ. He says, at one time, these two groups were totally separate. On the one hand, there was the Jews, and God had made his covenant with the Jews, and the story of that all through the Old Testament, that he would be their God and they would be his people. So any Jew understood themselves as a citizen of Israel and part of God's special people. And as a badge of membership, perhaps you know this, the Jews had things like they would follow the law of Moses, again set out in the Old Testament, and they'd follow all its commands and its regulations, things like strict food laws, which set them apart from the people around them, and of course circumcision of all male children. So on the one side there was them, and then on the other side there was this other group that were non-Jewish people, basically the rest of the world, if you like. And he's saying Gentiles like that were traditionally excluded from the people of God because they didn't do those covenant things. And that was symbolised very clearly in the temple in Jerusalem, where there was indeed a, as he describes it here, a dividing wall. We've got a picture, I think, of an artist's impression of what the temple looked like. And there in the centre was the holy place where God met, and the Jews were allowed in within those walls, but Gentiles were not allowed within those walls. And there was a absolute physical wall there, which was called the dividing wall. And non-Jews were not allowed past that wall and to enter any further into the building where God was believed to be present. And we know, because we found examples, that there was actually a notice on that wall. And it said this: no foreigner is to enter within this wall around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows. Can you imagine if you had a sort of thing like that on a, you know, was that what the building project was all about? It was kind of, you know, put a notice on the wall that on the outside, say, don't come in here, otherwise you'll die. I mean, it's quite a cheerful message, isn't it? So that's how things had been. That was a notice on the temple in Jerusalem. But what we've discovered already is that this wasn't God's ultimate plan. Remember what we learned about his purpose and will was to bring unity to all things and all people under Christ. So God's ultimate purpose has always been the uniting of his people together, all the people that he's made. God actually doesn't want people divided from each other. Think of the divisions in the world today that we see and experience on all sorts of different levels. God doesn't want those barriers and those walls. He doesn't want conflict and division between people. That's not his will for the people that he's made. He doesn't want some people in and some people out. That's not his will. It's not his purpose. God wants his people united and one. He wants all people reconciled to him and to one another, gathered into his family under Christ. That is his will and purpose. So what Paul is describing here is how Jesus and his death on the cross made that possible. Through the cross, his dying for us, Paul says, Jesus has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, as it says there in verse 14 of our reading. Now, anyone who wants to come near to God, anyone who wants to be reconciled to God, can come through Jesus, whoever we are, whatever our background. We're all the same before him. As Paul actually says in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, in Christ and through faith in him, we all may approach God with freedom and confidence. That is a beautiful thing, isn't it? I don't know if you sometimes feel nervous about approaching God, nervous about drawing near to him. I wonder if actually this morning as you were walking up the drive, you thought, a bit nervous today, a bit nervous about walking through those walls, walking through the doors. If you walk through the walls, you might upset the people that deal with the building project. But, maybe you felt nervous about that. Maybe you feel nervous about drawing near to God. Maybe you think sometimes, I'm not worthy. Does God really want me to? Actually, God's will is that we all come to him. He wants us all part of his family under Christ. But that's not all. The next stage of God's unity plan was to take both Jews and non-Jews, that's the rest of us, and make one new community out of the two. Make one new humanity, as it says there. Verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Again, this is more about the overarching purpose of God, that everything and everyone that he's made, he wants to make us one. Looking at the world today, that is a big ambition, isn't it? But that's what he's working towards. That's what we are part of, actually. And the name for that new humanity, it has a name, it's called the Church. Church United. Should we have that picture again? Yes! That's God's... We are part of the... with a sort of foretaste of that all happening. Jesus said much the same, of course. In John's Gospel, Jesus' prayer for his disciples, the last prayer that he prayed as he was with his disciples before he went to the cross, he said this, I pray also for those who will believe in me, that's you and me, that all of them may be one, so that the world may believe that you, Lord, have sent me. That was Jesus' prayer. He was longing for his people to be one. Unity is essential to our sharing of the good news. Conversely, disunity and divisions damage our witness to who Jesus is and to our message of what God is wanting to do in this world. So unity is really important. The thing is, unity is also really hard, isn't it? Do you find that? It's really hard. It's hard on a local level, you know, within any church fellowship. I mean, maybe since I've left, it's all been amazing. Unity on a local level is hard work. Really hard. It's hard to stay reconciled to one another because we wind each other up and we say the wrong thing and we do the wrong thing and we, you know, and that has consequences and it's difficult. But God wants us to be reconciled to one another. That's his purpose for us. It's hard on a bigger level too. Really hard. I mean, the church over the centuries has not had a great history in many ways of being united. Although there are good signs around of Christians kind of understanding one another across different divides. Think how hard it must have been to unite people in these churches in and around Ephesus that Paul was writing to in the first century. You had believers from Jewish backgrounds, steeped in the Jewish scriptures and all the traditions of that, lifelong passionate about the things that set them apart from their pagan neighbours. Circumcision, keeping the Sabbath Friday night to Saturday night, meticulously observing all the food laws that made them different from the people around them. More besides, now, these same Jewish believers were being called by the risen Jesus to build a new community with the very people that they spent the whole of their lives up to now trying to be different from. Can you imagine how hard that must have been? I mean, think about this. Imagine if Manchester United and Manchester City were to merge. How do you feel about that, Banksy? I'm not sure that I would, actually. I think I'd find it really hard. I mean, which players would you pick? Most of the City players, all right. And what colour would the kit be? I mean, it would just be so hard. I'm joking, but actually it would be really hard, wouldn't it? If someone actually proposed it. But that's nothing to the sort of length of the traditions and the different understandings of the world that the risen Jesus was saying, put them together and build something new. So hard. And yet, they understood that this was their calling. Despite their differences, they were to be one. A foretaste of what God was trying to do for the whole humanity, choosing to do for the whole of humanity. To do that, as you'll see next week maybe, in chapter 4, it was essential that they recognised Christ and the Spirit in one another. And that they focused not on their differences actually, but on what they had in common. Their commitment to Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as you'll see in chapter 4. They were to focus on the things that they had in common, not the differences. But it still wasn't easy. As I've mentioned, I'm now minister down in Wokingham, and we're having a really interesting time at the moment. Literally thousands of people from Hong Kong have moved to the Wokingham borough over the last couple of years, and many of them are Christians. Literally thousands. In the school that Matthew went to when he was at secondary school, they've now got well over 100 kids from Hong Kong. And that's in a school of about 1,200. It's hugely changed. Some of the locals don't really like it. Does that surprise you as well? Maybe not. But approximately a quarter of our congregation now on a Sunday morning is people from Hong Kong. And that's changed over about the last year. It's a huge change. And it's a cultural change. And we're all having to adjust. And one thing we're really having to take... I mean, it's got its benefits. Some of the food they bring is fabulous. Should we have a fellowship lunch? Yes, let's have a fellowship. Yeah. But we're having to really focus on... Well, there's a verse here from chapter 4. Make every effort, Paul says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. They have a culture of doing things. We have a culture of doing things. We're trying to put them together. And it's a bit of an effort sometimes. We're having to put out all our publicity and stuff in Chinese as well as English. It's quite extraordinary. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is Paul's command to us when there are differences among us. So next time someone suggests to you that it would be a good idea for Christians to divide, to depart fellowship for whatever reasons, pause and remember this. Consider whether there's really a legitimate reason for doing so, given this overarching plan of God, which is to make us one under Christ. Unity is particularly difficult to maintain in these days when knowledge and opinion about just about any issue you choose to mention is not just divided but fragmented in loads of different ways. A friend of mine said it feels to him similar to the experience of buying a light bulb. these days. Yeah? So, do you know what I'm saying? Years ago, if you wanted to buy a light bulb, it basically looked like that, didn't it?
Yeah.
That was a light bulb. And I was thinking, you used to be able to go to Rowell's shop, and that's going back a bit. You could go to Rowell's shop at the end of the high street there, and if you needed a light bulb, you could walk in, and there'd be one light bulb. When you got it home, it might not necessarily work, but it was there. That was a light bulb. It was just that fitting. It was either 40 watt or 60 watt. That was about all the difference you got. Now, if you try and buy a light bulb, you know, if you go to whatever it is, your home base or whatever you've got locally, there's just an array of different options, isn't there? And it's actually really confusing. It takes ages to find the right one, doesn't it? And you get home and you find it's the wrong fitting or whatever. I actually think it's a great image for the complexity of some of the social issues that we face today, for the complexity of some of the pastoral issues that we face today. Really complex, really hard. We live, as cultural commentators say, in divergent times. Times have changed. And the thing is, there's no going back. I mean, you can go into home base and stamp your feet and say, just give me a light bulb. But what you get is complex. And the default response for much of the culture around us, fueled by social media, is basically to oversimplify complex matters. And this comes shrill voices on every issue. As I say, amplified by social media, they say, the answer is A. And unless you believe that the answer is A, you are stupid, an extremist, possibly a heretic. The answer's A. Well, actually, the answer may not be quite as simple as just A. The issues aren't straightforward. They can't be boiled down to simple black and white, right and wrong, good and bad. We have to live in the present. And if we want to live well in the present, we need to find ways to live with the complexity of life as it really is. And the thing is, in the middle of all of that, you and I are still called to seek unity and to live together as one. Why? Because it's still God's will for us. It's still his overarching plan and purpose for the whole of creation. So we can't ignore it. Wendy and I were at a conference this past week up in Derbyshire with 300 other Baptist leaders. Catherine Horrocks was there, who I hadn't seen for years. It was lovely to see her. And at that conference, one of the speakers was Lynn Green, who is the Baptist Union General Secretary. She's one of my church members, little name drop there. And she listed what she called the qualities of leadership in a divergent world. Qualities of leadership in this new world, this divergent world. And in this context, where the questions are very hard to answer sometimes, where unity and agreement is hard to find, what sort of leadership do we need? If you are in any form of leadership, whether it's in your own business or in this church or in the community in some way or whatever context, you might want to just note these. You don't have to agree, they're not mine, but I offer them to you because I think they're helpful. So here we go. I was going to put them one by one, but that's too complicated. So, first of all, it's okay not to have all the answers. Actually, no one does have all the answers. Well, Jesus does, but he's in heaven and we're not him. Until he returns, we see in a mirror dimly. We know in part, we understand in part. That's basically the deal. And that's okay. It's okay not to have all the answers. Have the attitude of a lead learner. So if you're leading, be open to learning yourself. Don't feel that you've got to be the all-knowing expert. Thirdly, be collaborative and gather wisdom. There's lots of wisdom out there. Gather it. Again, you don't have to know it all yourself. Gather it in. Gather it from different sources. And be discerning about it, obviously. Hold difference and resist it becoming confrontational. Difference is a reality. Accept it. Be ready to be enriched by it, actually. Don't let people pick enemies and make enemies. Hold difference. Value the nuance, I think that says, and resist polarisation. Polarisation's out there. There's lots of loud voices trying to polarise us all. But issues are not straightforward and black and white. The truth is often in the nuance. The truth is in the nuance. Don't be afraid of the nuance. Be a peacemaker and a go-between. I think it's really important we have people who are trying to help other people understand what other people believe and why they believe it. You may not fully agree with them, but try to help people to understand why they believe what they believe and what they and where they're coming from. And lastly, be willing to not be in complete control, but trust that God is in control. We ought to be good at that. It's kind of what faith is about. That we're not in complete control. God is in control. So I just offer those. These are the sort of qualities that might be needed in this complex new world in which we live. Incidentally, I'd say they're probably quite good qualities for a new minister. But there we go. Also, they're good for people in leadership in any place, I would say. I understand, because I was helpfully tipped off by Peter, that your church members are embarking on the task of working up an ethos statement for the church as part of the kind of ministerial search and that sort of thing. So I definitely won't tell you what to do. That's not my place. But I'll be brave about one thing and suggest how you do it. How you do it is far more important than where you get to with it. So the how to do it is to do it kindly. Do it kindly. Do it gently as peacemakers with an open mind and open ears. You won't all agree. Shall I say that from now? With these things, you won't all agree. That's just kind of how it is, because you're all different. And that's okay. We need to learn to live with difference. Listen carefully and try to find a way through that maintains your unity, because that's a very precious thing. And a principle for church life generally from this passage, it seems to me, is this. Don't put up barriers unless you absolutely have to. Jesus died on the cross to destroy barriers. So let's not go about rebuilding them. Jesus died to bring people in to the people of God, to make belonging possible, not to make it difficult. The world wants to divide people up, to push people out, to exclude. Exclusion, ultimately, we learn here, is not God's will. Unity is, and the church is to be a foretaste of that for the world. So keep your open doors. I love the logo of the church still. Have you noticed that? It's people and there's open hands and of welcome. And I think that's such a beautiful thing. So try to keep that if you possibly can. And try not to do things that will divide the body. Pursue a church united. Can we have that one more time? Hey! Church united. And as you do that, standing on Christ, who, as it says at the end of the passage, is the cornerstone of the whole building. All of you, in all your beautiful difference and diversity, are being built together to be a new temple in the Lord, where God lives by his Spirit. God bless you. Amen. Amen.